5. We'll read together from verse 1, just to remind ourselves of the context of this chapter and what's happening here in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews, for there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought in unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that ye do. Also ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen our enemies. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil, that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even on to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. That which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen. We'll finish at verse 19, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's the closing part of verse 15 that I really want to focus your attention on tonight. For Nehemiah, still dealing with the problem of the unjust Jews, reminds them, "But so did not I, because of the fear of God." What you have in that verse of scripture is the picture of a godly man, and that's the theme that I want to look at tonight as we come to this portion of God's word before we come to pray this evening. But let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the privilege of turning to thy word. Lord, we're very conscious that we need thy help tonight. It may be, Lord, some have come in to this service and they're tired in their body, their flesh is weary. And we ask our God that thou wilt still our minds, and Lord, cause us to ponder these things with a heart and a mind that is alert. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us that concentration of heart tonight. Defeat the devil. We know that he will come with every device to snatch away the good seed of the word. And we pray that thou wilt defeat the devil. And Lord, give us a blessing. Put thy word into my mouth now, I pray. Fill me, O God, with thy spirit. And we ask that what we read here of Nehemiah might be said of us all. That, Lord, there would be a band whose hearts God has touched. And Lord, we will be marked as a godly people. Answer prayer for us. We pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are two very different burnings alluded to in the book of Nehemiah. One relates to the devastation caused by the Chaldeans when they besieged Jerusalem and eventually invaded the city. At that time of war, they not only destroyed the walls and razed the buildings to the ground and took some of the people as captives, but they also burned the gates of Jerusalem and left the place in utter desolation. The smouldering ruins bore awful testimony to the work of the enemy. The charred gates spoke of a city that had been rifled and ruined and ravaged because of sin. And that burning that's very prominent, especially in chapter 1 of the book, that burning was the burning of destruction. But there was another burning, a burning of an altogether different kind, associated with the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a burning connected with war, rather a burning connected with work. It wasn't the burning of destruction, but the burning of devotion. It wasn't something inflicted by the enemy, but something that indicated a resisting of the enemy. For when the Jews came to repair the city under the leadership of Nehemiah, their hearts burned with a powerful and a passionate and a very personal zeal for God. In Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, we read there of a man called Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repairing the walls. The word earnestly there in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 20 doesn't just mean effort. It doesn't just mean endeavor or exertion, although it has those thoughts in mind. But the word earnestly goes far beyond that general sense. For the word has the idea of kindling a fire. It speaks of burning, of being hot. In other words, the men who worked on the walls of Jerusalem had souls that were on fire for God. There burned within their hearts a genuine zeal, an unquenchable enthusiasm, an intense burden for the glory of God and for the furtherance of God's work. These men did not approach the work with half a heart. They did not come with cold spirits. They did not embark on this project with a careless or indifferent attitude. Rather, they worked as men whose very lives depended on this particular business. Apart from a few exceptions, there was wholehearted devotion and wholehearted dedication to accomplish something for God. And while on one hand there was the burning of destruction, there was on the other hand, in the hearts of these Jews, a burning of devotion. Needless to say, that's the spirit that we need to be baptized with for God in these days. God is looking for men and for women and for young people who will surrender themselves entirely to Him. The work of the gospel needs believers who will stand in the gap for Jesus Christ. Christians who will go the second mile in Christian service. It ought never to be our mind to try and get away with doing less for Christ. It ought always to be our desire to find fresh opportunities to serve Christ. And may God tonight, even as we gather for prayer around His Word, graciously set our hearts on fire for Him. That as we pray, we might pray earnestly. We might come with hearts that burn for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was certainly the case here with these men. And while it was true of the men in general in Jerusalem, it was especially true of Nehemiah, the governor. There were no half measures with this man of God. In fact, I think it's true to say if ever there was an Old Testament character who presented his body as a living sacrifice unto God, it was this godly governor named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man wholly committed to this work for God. That's why he mourned so deeply when his brethren brought the news to him when he was still in Shushan the palace. That's why he hazarded his life by going into the king's presence, even though he was sad and distraught. That's why he was prepared to ask leave to go and build the walls again in Jerusalem. That's why he embarked on a work that incensed the enemies of the people of God. That's why this man labored day and night on the wall. That's why he gave himself continually and overcame every obstruction. Because Nehemiah was a man of one thing: the glory of God and the furtherance of God's work. He was one with Paul when Paul said, "This one thing I do, pressing toward the mark." And Nehemiah had exactly the same spirit and the same heart, although he lived in a different age from Paul. His desire was to live and to labor for God, and that was his greatest and most important desire of his heart. And that truth stands out very clearly as he deals with the disturbing problem of division in God's work. Nehemiah chapter 5, for those who were with us last Tuesday night, you may remember that Nehemiah in chapter 5 has to contend with wealthy Jews who had been taking advantage of their poorer brethren. They had lent them money at excessive rates of interest. And then when they failed to pay that money and failed to pay the tribute, they had to borrow money to pay the tribute to the king. There was no bread either. There was a famine at that time. And these wealthy Jews had taken advantage of the poorer brethren. And then when they couldn't pay the money, they took their sons and daughters as slaves for them. And when Nehemiah hears of this problem, he's heartbroken. And he has to rebuke the men. He has to rebuke them for their sin, for their worldliness, for their bad practice, for their selfish attitude, for the fact that here were men living with a wrong spirit. But whenever Nehemiah does that, he doesn't just stop there with that rebuke of these men. He reminds them of his own testimony. He reminds them of his own position, of his own desire to live wholly unto God. And that's what he does in verse 15 of the chapter. He says, "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken off them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God." As I've read those words, and I've read right through this book of Nehemiah, those are among the most remarkable words in this entire record. If for no other reason than they reveal the true character of this man of God. "So did not I, because of the fear of God." And those words provide us with a picture of a godly man, and that's something that every one of us should strive after with all of our hearts. There are three things in this portion that I want to draw your attention to very especially this evening. With that thought, the picture of a godly man in mind. Notice with me, first of all, the godly contrast of Nehemiah's life. The godly contrast of Nehemiah's life. The raging controversy in chapter 5 of this book centered on the worldly attitude and the greedy ambition of some of the Jews in Jerusalem. There were men there who were determined to advance their own cause at the expense of others. Men who were prepared to disobey God's plain command regarding usury in order to advance themselves, in order to gain riches for themselves. There were men there who were ready to take the Jews as slaves and lay claim to their land so that they might further their own position and increase their own prosperity. There was a very wrong spirit, a very sinful spirit at work in the lives of some of these Jews. They were wrong in their priorities, for they were living for self. They were wrong in their principles, for they were happy to discard the teaching of the law of God. They were wrong in their practices, for they were willing to do despite to their brethren, the Jews. And these men were also wrong in their philosophy, for they were convinced that their interests and their well-being and their advancement was far more important than the interests of the work of God. And many of these Jews, who incidentally were men who held very prominent positions, many of these Jews were overwhelmed by a very selfish approach to the things of God. They lived by their own standard with the aim of advancing their own selves. But Nehemiah was different. He did not involve himself in that kind of lifestyle. He did not follow in the line of the other governors of Jerusalem. He did not become a partaker of other men's sins. In fact, he did not adopt the practices. He did not follow the procedures that these men before him had followed. He was a different kind of governor. If you look very carefully at verse 14, he says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even on to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I." And that word "but" in verse 15 is extremely important. It indicates for us the contrast between the former governors and this man Nehemiah. He stood in contrast to those other men in the city. He did not live for the gratification of the flesh. He did not live with a covetous and a greedy spirit. He did not live with a selfish and a sinful motive. He was a man who was different. His life was not like the lives of the other men. And that was a very deliberate choice by Nehemiah. He was a man who refused to adopt that kind of custom. A man who refused to follow that kind of practice. It was a very deliberate thing by this man of God. I say that because Nehemiah, as the governor, had every opportunity to live for himself. Every opportunity to do as the other governors had done. If you look with me very carefully at verse 10, he says, "I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury." And verse 14, he reminds them that the governors before him, "I and my brethren," verse 14, "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people." And the statement there about the bread of the governor suggests that there was provision made for the governor. And there's certainly the truth here that all the other previous governors had taken these liberties, and therefore many of the people would have expected nothing less of Nehemiah. They had seen this happen before. They had lived under the rule of previous governors, and they knew that these other men, these previous governors, had taken bread, had taken wine off the people. They bear rule over the people. But even in that situation, even with that kind of history, that kind of background in the city, where a precedent had already been set, Nehemiah resisted the temptation. He did not add his name to a list of men who had lived with selfish ambition. He was different. His life was contrasting with the lives of those around him. He had no part in the sinful, scandalous behavior of others. He was not a partaker of other men's sins. Nehemiah was a man who was different for God. So did not. And of course, God's people ought to be different. We ought to be different. The child of God ought to stand in stark contrast to the world. Micah the prophet had that thought in mind when he speaks in Micah chapter 3 and verse 7 and verse 8. He talks there of the false prophets in that chapter. He deals with them at great length, and then he says in verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might." I mean, he uses the word truly, and he uses the word but there. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of God." He's underscoring that he was different. He was not of the same mind. He did not bring the same message. He did not live with the same motive. He did not serve the same master as those false prophets. Micah was a man who was different. He was full of the power of the Holy Ghost. And the child of God must be different. We must be different from the world. I was struck by the comments of one commentator when he said, "Your Christian experience is valueless, regardless of what you believe, unless it leads you to a standard of conduct which is in violent opposition to a lot that goes on in the world today." And I think that man has got it exactly right. Your Christian experience is valueless, it's worthless, unless it leads you to a standard of conduct which is in violent opposition to a lot that goes on in the world today. The child of God is not to follow the lead of the world, even though he may have opportunity to do so, as Nehemiah had. Even though he stands to make temporal gain, even though Nehemiah stood to make temporal gain. Even though it may be acceptable practice in the eyes of others, even though others have followed that particular course of action, this world's standards are contrary to the standards of God, and therefore the child of God must be different. He's not to set his standard by the benchmark of this world. The Christian is to have a life that contrasts with the life of the unsaved. Of course, that kind of position is often deemed legalistic. It's often deemed unnecessary. It's often deemed very negative. But look at Nehemiah's life here. Nehemiah's actions could have been construed as being negative. Look at verse 14 at the end of it. "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor." Verse 15, "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants did bear rule over the people, but so did not I." There's another negative statement. And then again in verse 16, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land." Another negative statement, he did not buy land. And then verse 18, at the end of the verse, "Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people." Four times he uses a negative kind of statement. Four times Nehemiah could be charged with being a negative kind of man. But let me say this, there was nothing at all negative about his love for God. Nothing at all negative about his stand for the truth. Here's a man, and he's positively walking with the Lord. Is that not the case with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to eat the king's meat, refused to do what the other Jews that were there with him in Babylon were doing. They refused to dishonor the Lord's name. They lived in contrast. Stark contrast to the trend of that particular time. And believer, we must be the same. That's something that's extremely relevant for these times. We must not live unto self and unto sin, but unto him who has saved us by his grace and washed us from our sin in his own precious blood. This world operates in an atmosphere where anything goes. And the unsaved and the world at large will think nothing of lying and cheating and stealing and deceiving, think nothing of idolatry and immorality and loose kind of living and Sabbath breaking and covetousness. And you can run right through the Ten Commandments and you'll discover in this age in which we're living, every commandment is being broken. That's how the world operates. That's the standard the world follows.
That's the way the world lives. But let the Christian be different.
Let it ever be said, and let it ever be our motto, but so did not I. But so did not I. And let it be charged upon us that we're negative. There are times when the Christian has to say no. And here's a man who has a godly contrast in his life. And believer, we ought to strive with God's help to have that kind of contrast in our lives. That we will be able to say when situations arise and things are being done that are wrong and contrary to God's word, but so did not I. And when pressure is put upon the Christian, as it will be, and pressure put upon the young Christian, as it will be, to do this and go there and do the other thing, let's seek to maintain this attitude. Let's seek ever to maintain this position. So did not I. The godly contrast of Nehemiah's life. Notice also the great concern in Nehemiah's life. Why did this man resist the enticements of his position as the governor in Jerusalem? Why did he not adopt the same practices as others? He certainly had opportunity to do so. People probably expected it of him. Why then was he so particular in his actions, in his attitudes, as he laboured in this city? Well, the answer lies there in verse 15, in the closing words of the verse. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. That's an awesome statement. That's an awesome statement. It simply means that this man had such a reverence for God. He had such a respect for the Lord, such a desire to honor and to glorify Him, that he resisted those things that would have dishonored his God. The fear of God was a reality to this man. This was not just a statement to Nehemiah. It was not just a cliche. It was not just a humdrum, off-the-cuff kind of comment. Rather, Nehemiah had a heart that was extremely sensitive to the glory and the honor of his God. That's what restrained him. That's what made this man different. That's what marked him out as a real man of God. He had the fear of God upon him. That phrase, the fear of God, first appears in the life of Abraham when he was travelling towards Gerar and into the presence of Abimelech. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11, I think it's important that we notice this. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11, Abraham, you'll know, is the friend of God, the father of the faithful. But there were times in his life when he acted very foolishly and acted very sinfully. And as he travels down to Gerar at this time with his wife Sarah, he says to her, or he said of her in verse 3, she is my sister. And of course that kind of comment was going to lead to all kinds of trouble, and it did. Because in verse 3 we read, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And so trouble comes here. And in verse 11, Abimelech is speaking to Abraham. And he says to him in verse 10, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What made you do this? That's what he's asking him. What made you act in this way? Why did you say what you said? In verse 11, you have this phrase, the fear of God. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. He thought there was no fear of God. As he came down into that particular area, as he looked at the city, as he observed the people, as he thought about where he was going, he thought to himself, there is no fear of God here. And therefore, in the absence of the fear of God, the people will be given over to sin. That's how Abraham was thinking. The absence of the fear of God leads to sin.
And of course, it's very easy to see that in modern times. What's wrong with our society? There's no fear of God. What's wrong with our nation? Why is it that our parliament can pass laws that are contrary to the laws of God? It's because there's no fear of God. Why is it men can sin in open defiance of God's word? Because there's no fear of God. But of course, the opposite is true. When there is a fear of God, then men will flee from sin. And that's the truth that Solomon brings to the fore in Proverbs 16 and verse 6. But he makes this great statement in that chapter. He says there, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And that was the great factor in Nehemiah's life. This was this man's greatest concern. He did not want to grieve. He did not want to offend his God. He had such a respect, he had such a reverence, that he shunned the worldly attitude that prevailed around him. He was a man who had such a desire to glorify the Lord that he wanted nothing to do with the sin of the world. Makes me think that God meant more to Nehemiah. God meant more to Nehemiah than all the riches of Jerusalem. God meant more to this man than position or popularity. God meant more to Nehemiah than fame or fortune. God meant more to this man than prosperity or pride. He lived with a conscious desire to honor God at all times. That's what marked him out. That's why he says in verse 15, "But so did not I because of the fear of God." Was that not the case with Joseph over there in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 19? He's living, as you know, in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife has set her eyes upon him. She has tried to entice him numerous times to come to be with her. And whenever Joseph is in the house on his own, and she pleads with him again, he answers her in verse 9 of that chapter, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything for me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The thing that restrained Joseph was his consciousness of was the fact he understood that his wickedness, his sin, would be a wicked thing before God. And Joseph did not want to grieve the Lord. He did not want to sin against him. You find something similar in the life of David. When David is in the cave and Saul is after him, and as David hides in the cave, lo and behold, Saul comes into the cave. And David's men say to David, "This is your opportunity." They come and they say, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." What they're saying, "David, this is your opportunity. This is your enemy. He doesn't know you're here. You could kill him. You could put Saul to death. You could rid yourself of this ongoing problem. You could put Saul to the sword." And David rises up and he cuts a part of Saul's skirt off. That's all he does. And afterward, the Bible says, his heart smote him. He was convicted, troubled about what he had done. He hadn't touched Saul personally. He had just taken a part of his robe. And he goes on to explain that. Because he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." What kept David back from putting Saul to death? What kept David back from following the advice of his men? There was opportunity. He could have argued, "I have good reason to do this to Saul." But what kept him back? He says, "The Lord forbid me to do this."
David had such a fear of God, such a fear of God, that he was held back in sin. Same thing's true of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. When the writing was signed regarding prayer, Daniel still prayed because he had a greater fear of God than he had of the king. And then among those men thought more of God than anything else in this world. The fear of the Lord was upon them. It was upon Nehemiah. This was his chief concern. This was what motivated this man. This was the reason that he lived a different life, because the fear of God was upon him. And that's the great need of this hour. A real baptism of the fear of God amongst us, even as God's people, where we are conscious, so conscious of God, so conscious of the fact that God is infinite, that God is mighty, that God is eternal in everything, that we will be different for him. Our chief concern in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It ought to be our chief desire, because it is the first command, that we are to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole mind. And yet, if the truth is told, there's so little fear of God in these days. That's why some professing Christians, you know, adopt the shady customs of the world, because there's such a little fear of God. Oh, that God would work upon our hearts, that we would realize afresh that the God with whom we have to do is absolutely holy, that the God with whom we have to do is completely perfect, that he is unquestionably infinite and pure, and that our sin offends him, our sin grieves him. We really need a fear of God. May it ever be our chief concern to please him at all times. That's how it was with Nehemiah. But so did not I didn't follow the customs of those men. I didn't go down the way of worldly thinking that they followed. So did not I, because of the fear of God. We ought to pray tonight that God would give us a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence for him, that will restrain us in sin against him. Notice with me lastly the gracious conduct of Nehemiah's life. True godliness, and that's what you have in mind here in this picture of this godly man, true godliness is an extremely practical thing. I think some believers have strange notions about holiness. They imagine that holiness is just carrying a Bible, coming into church, and pretending all is well, and pretending all is spiritual, and then they're free to live whatever way they like the rest of the week. But true godliness is an extremely practical thing, and that's how it was with Nehemiah. This man, this holy man of God, was an extremely gracious man, and a man wholly surrendered to the Lord. You'll see his conduct here in the closing verses of the chapter. Notice his commitment to the work of God in verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered together unto the work. He was committed to the work of the wall. Even though there were men in the previous history of Jerusalem that had given themselves to buying land and advancing themselves, he wasn't of that mind. It was his mind to give himself to the work of the wall. He was prepared to labor. He was prepared to commit himself. And I think the reference there to the fact neither bought we any land shows that his whole mind was taken up with this one purpose, the building of the wall. There was commitment to the work. There was consideration not only of the, or commitment to the work of God, there was consideration of the people of God. If you look at verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen, that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. He brings these people around his own table, and he feeds them. And he doesn't take the allowance that is due to the governor. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor. Why does he do that? Because the bondage was heavy upon this people. He understood the people were suffering. He understood that the Jews who were laboring in hard circumstances. And Nehemiah was not going to lord over them. He had a very considerate heart for the other Jews. And so he brought them around his table and he fed them at his own expense. There's a man bearing the burdens of others. That's the mark of a man of God. Notice also his communion at the throne of God. Verse 19, you find him at prayer again. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He's a holy man, but his holiness is extremely practical. The picture of a godly man. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Christian, that's what we ought to pray for tonight. That we would have that same characteristic. We will live separated lives unto God. Cry after holiness. Commit ourselves to the work. And cry that God would do us good. And I trust tonight that we would have that contrast, that godly distinction, that men will know we have been with Christ. As it was with Elisha and the woman of Shunem, when she testified, there goes a godly man. May that be our testimony. So did not I, because of the fear of God. May God lead us on after himself, oh, for that closer walk with him, that his name might be glorified. We're going to get straight down to prayer. I trust that God will bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let me encourage